You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Mark. Now, here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the Gospel of Mark, chapters 9 and 10.
Verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." What an honest admission. How many times have we prayed that? "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." He had faith, but it was a wimpy, skimpy kind of faith. Oh my, wasn't much to it. He cries out to Jesus to bolster his weak faith. But hey, at least he used what faith he had. He brought his boy to Jesus, and he cried out for help. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out like he was trying to get one final shot. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." Just fell lifeless. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Had a new life. He'd been freed from the demon by Jesus. Obviously, it wasn't the strength of the man's faith or his father's faith that performed this miracle. He had a weak faith. It was the object of his faith. Jesus delivered this boy despite the fragile faith. See, it's not our faith, but it's God that moves the mountains. What we need is faith enough to move the hand of God. Verse 28. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" And so he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." See, the disciples had cast out demons in previous cases, and they were dumbfounded that this time they had failed. But apparently, not all demons are equally determined. There are dogged demons who see through a facade of faith, and they hang on. And in their case, prayer and fasting become the keys. We need to remember, life is a battleground, not a playground. Particularly, our kids have targets on their backs. Thus, parents in particular should be armed with spiritual weapons. We can do much damage to the devil through prayer and fasting. Verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." He's been teaching them this, but they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Again, they just didn't get it. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Now, this would have been an embarrassing admission if they had been honest. While Jesus is speaking of the cross, they're debating about who's going to be boss. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." It's interesting, Jesus doesn't get angry with these men, nor does he rebuke their ambition. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be great for God as long as you know how to obtain that greatness. See, greatness in God's kingdom isn't climbing up the ladder, rather it's climbing down. In God's kingdom, downward mobility is what matters. It's not standing but stooping. It's not stardom but service. I read of a Cincinnati pastor who wanted to serve the Lord outside the four walls of his church. And so he loaded his trunk of his car up with supplies, and he went to various businesses in town and offered to clean their restrooms. Well, at one truck stop, the manager warned him. He said, "Pastor, I've got 20 toilets. The pastor said, "Well, you know, I'll clean a few of them." The gruff manager replied, "No, you'll clean all 20 or you'll get out of my store." Well, the pastor thought about it for a moment, and he agreed to do them all. That's when the manager said to him, "Pastor, I really only have two toilets, but I wanted to see what kind of Christian you are." And that's the test, isn't it? It's not how many songs we sing or how many sermons we preach or how many meetings we attend. It's whether we're willing to clean a toilet. In God's kingdom, we descend into greatness. Then Jesus took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." In the Roman world, children had zero rights. They were considered the property of their parents. Here Jesus identifies with the last and the least and the lowest of society. He ministers from the bottom of the pecking order. This is why when you take the lowest place, you walk right into Jesus. He's among the humble, not the haughty. A woman was shopping at a store on a cold winter's day. She exited the store and she noticed a little boy. He was gazing through the window. She asked him why he was out in the cold. He said, "I'm asking God for a new pair of shoes." Well, immediately this woman, she whisked the boy back into the store, bought him new shoes and socks. He was just about to leave when he asked her, "Ma'am, are you God's wife?" We are never closer to God or being the bride of Christ than when we point a little child to Jesus. Verse 38. Now John answered him saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." You know, it's amazing how narrow and sectarian Christians can get. As if our group were the only legitimate believers around. But Jesus says in verse 40, "For he who is not against us is on our side." We should remember that. He who's not against us is on our side. Now understand, Jesus isn't downplaying legitimate differences in Christian doctrine. There are reasons why various groups exist with different distinctives. But we always need to understand that the body of Christ is bigger than any single group or church or denomination of churches. What God is doing in our community is bigger than just what he's doing here through Calvary Chapel. We should never forget that. Christians need to be magnanimous. We need to take the attitude, until proven otherwise, he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, Jesus is getting a little rough here. He says, stumble or mislead a new believer, one of these little children. And it would be better for you if the Jewish mafia put you in a concrete wetsuit and threw you into the lake. Pretty tough words. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There is such a thing as hell, guys. It's a real place. It's considered to be eternal fire. The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Hell is not a place where you want to go. And Jesus' instructions here are to keep us out of hell. Here he describes for us true repentance. Sadly, over the years, some Christians have taken these words literally. They've amputated appendages thinking that that would give them victory over sin. But If you can sin with your right hand, don't you think you can sin with your left one too? Matter of fact, you can chop off both hands. You can sin with your nubs if sin's in your heart. Trust me, if you can lust with one eye, you can just as well lust with the other one. A physical amputation can't affect an inward appetite. Jesus isn't speaking literally here. He's using a literary device known as hyperbole, or truth by exaggeration. Think of a soldier wounded in combat. The only way that soldier would agree to an amputation is if his choice was loss of life or loss of limb. That's the only time he would agree to an amputation. Loss of life or loss of limb. And sometimes the same choice has to be made in the war with sin. In other words, either you lose something precious to you or you lose your own soul. This is the choice we sometimes have to make. In other words, if maintaining your integrity in that situation means losing your job, so be it. Lose your job and trust God for another. If the television or the internet is your downfall, then you need to lock it away. Put it under lock and key and throw away the key or give it to your wife. If you can't handle your hormones, then stop dating for a while. In other words, radical repentance does whatever it takes. Jesus is telling us that we have got to treat sin by getting to the root of the issue. You pull up a weed by the root, don't you? This is how we have to treat sin. Once an old man, he stood in the church and he offered the same prayer every single Sunday. He said, "Lord, clean out the cobwebs. Oh, Lord, clean out the cobwebs." One week, a young fellow got tired of the old man's prayer and he prayed, "Lord, forget about the cobwebs. Just kill the spider." Jesus is saying here, you got to get at the root of the sin. In verse 49, Jesus says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Salt is a preservative. And here Jesus encourages us to endure. If you're an elderly person tonight, be an old salt. If you're a younger person, be a saltine. But let's all be salty saints. Well, chapter 10 begins. "Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again." It's interesting. Jesus never got tired of feeding God's word to hungry hearts. Hope the same can be said for me. Verse 2, "Now the Pharisees came and they asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' Testing him." Now the Pharisees, they want to draw Jesus into a doctrinal debate that was raging at the time. As in our day to day, the subject of divorce and remarriage were hot button issues. "And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?'" And here Jesus refers to Deuteronomy chapter 24, where Moses set out procedures for obtaining a divorce. "They said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept.'" Now you see, the Jews had misinterpreted Moses' intent. He did lay out procedures for divorce, but he did so to discourage it, not to encourage it. You see, prior to the Mosaic law, all a man had to do to end his marriage was to renounce his wife and send her away. The law protected the wife, this law now. You know, in other words, he could just dispense of his wife at his own volition. This law, though, in Deuteronomy 24, these procedures that Moses set up, now protected the wife and tried to prevent the divorce. The law did so in three ways. First, by requiring a formal certificate. The man couldn't just have a bad day and send his wife off. He had to go to the elders of the community. He had to explain himself. He had to get a formal certificate. Second, there was a cooling off period to get the certificate. Made him kind of calm down and think it through. And then third, The law stipulated if the divorce was granted, it had to be permanent. He couldn't change his mind later. There was no remarriage. Again, all this was to discourage divorce, not encourage it. Malachi 2 verse 10 tells us, the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. His stipulations, the stipulations in the law were intended to prevent divorce, not promote divorce. Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Deuteronomy 24 was an example of divine damage control. The Greek word translated hardness is sclerosis, or scleros, that's what it is, scleros, from which we get our word sclerosis. What is that? That's the hardening of the arteries. See, people blame divorce today for a host of reasons, but Jesus says that divorce would not exist if it weren't for the hardness of your hearts. In fact, you can trace the cause of any divorce back to its source, and you'll find a hard heart. The couple stopped forgiving. They stopped sacrificing. They stopped loving each other. Hearts can get so hard that couples who once loved each other now want to murder each other. It can happen. And God here makes a concession. Rather than cold-blooded killing, he tolerates divorce. This was an accommodation, though, to man's hardness. It was never his will. In verse 6, Jesus takes us all the way back to God's original design for humanity. But from the beginning of the creation, God said, God made them male and female. God made them male and female. God made mankind in his image. But that image consisted of male and female. Both masculinity and femininity reflect God's nature. The divine nature is a blend of the woman's sensitivities and the man's strengths. This is why androgynous, gender-neutral thinking is such an affront to God. Hey, women should look and think and act like women, and men should look and think and act like men. Gender differences are not the result of tradition's brainwashing or of a sexist culture's socialization or a fluke of evolution. No, God made them male and female. And God's plan was for the man to leave his parents and be married to his wife. Verse 7. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It's one man, one woman, in a bond and in a relation, a lifetime relationship. This was God's plan. Jesus quotes from Genesis chapter 2, and he reminds us how God has ordered marriage. Notice the four steps here. Step one, leave. Step two, cleave. Step three, weave. Step four, conceive. That's how you should conduct your marriage. You cut ties with your parents, your former allegiances. You leave. Then you tie a knot of commitment with your spouse, and you cleave. Then you learn to live out a practical, workable harmony and unity. You weave your lives together. And then you affirm it all with intimacy and fruitfulness. You conceive. In verse 10, the discussion on marriage continues. In the house, his disciples also ask him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now here's a heavy verse. Let's understand divorce and remarriage and not make it either harder or easier than God intended. Let's make sure we understand it. For there are divorcees who live their lives in condemnation. They assume that God considers their second marriage adultery, and it really keeps them from making the best of what they've got now. Jesus isn't saying a remarried couple stays in an adulterous state. He is simply saying that they committed an adulterous act. In other words, if you divorce your spouse on unbiblical grounds, you remember there are biblical grounds for divorce. Adultery, abandonment. We can talk about those things later. But if you divorce your spouse on an unbiblical basis and remarry someone else, God considers that action adultery. You've broken your marriage vow without God's sanction. In verse 9, Jesus tells us, and I quote it every time I officiate a wedding, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." But adultery is not the unpardonable sin. God forgives unbiblical divorces. Even a marriage born in sinful circumstances isn't irredeemable, and it shouldn't remain under the stigma of adultery. For if both parties confess their sin and learn from their mistakes and make a permanent commitment to their new marriage, I believe that God will bless that marriage and even use it for His glory. Here's a tremendous truth. God hates divorce, but God loves divorcees. I believe that God is willing to bless you with a brand new start if you supply Him first with a repentant heart. Now, verse 13 tells us, "Then they brought young children to Him that He might touch them, and the disciples rebuked those who brought them." His disciples thought that Jesus was too big. He was too busy to be bothered with these little snotty-nosed kids running around. But when Jesus saw it, He was greatly displeased. The original says He was grieved greatly. One paraphrase puts it, Jesus was irate and let them know it. Jesus said to them, "Let the little children come to Me and do not forbid them." Jesus loved children. He loved playing with them and spending time with them. Pastor Gordon MacDonald said he doubted a man's Christianity if children weren't found playing around his front door. Children always felt comfortable around Jesus. He was never too busy to make time with children. But this doesn't mean that Jesus wants your kids in the sanctuary on Sunday morning at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. Folks use that verse all the time to justify bringing their kids into the adult service. But here's the issue in this verse. The disciples were keeping the kids away from Jesus. And listen, the surest way to keep your kids away from Jesus is to bore them with church, is to make them endure a service that's geared for adults. An adult service is the last place Jesus wants your kids. I'm sure He prefers to communicate with them on their level in ways that they understand. Jesus will meet your kids. He wants to meet your kids on Sunday morning, but He wants to do it in the Sunday school, not in the sanctuary. Of course, one reason that Jesus loved little children was the attitude He saw in them. He tells us in verse 14, "For of such is the kingdom of God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Jesus saw in the nature of a child the attributes needed to embrace and be part of God's kingdom. If we brought Cheryl up here to talk to us about the kindergartners in her class, she would tell us what they are like. They're honest. Honest to a fault. They've yet to learn the arts of hypocrisy and duplicity. They're dependent. They lean on their parents and the adults around them. Children are trusting. They take you at your word. Make sure you honor your promises. Children are open, they're receptive to the truth, and they're eager to learn. And we enter God's kingdom by having these kinds of childlike qualities, honesty, independence, and trust, and openness.
The Gospel of Mark may be the shortest account of Jesus' time on earth, but it's certainly not lacking in information. Mark portrays Jesus as a man of action, frequently moving from one place to another, demonstrating love to everyone he met. This isn't a view of the Son of God that many people would attribute to him, A king washing the feet of others, feeding the hungry, and spending time with sinners. This is Jesus, though, and this is your Savior. What a wonderful Savior we now have the privilege of serving. Today, we here at Sandy Adams Radio would like to encourage you to emulate the actions of Jesus. Be willing to go and do whatever He asks. Love people, no matter who they are. In doing this, you'll be showing them Christ Himself. We're so glad you tuned in today to study the Gospel of Mark with Pastor Sandy. If you'd like to hear additional messages from this series, visit our website, sandyadams.org. We'd love to hear from you too, and we'd be honored to pray for you as you follow Jesus. Please feel free to give us a call at 770-736-2828. That number one more time is 770-736-2828. That's all the time we have for today. Join us next time for more right here on Sandy Adams Radio.